In the passage before us today, John 3, 1 through 17, I want us to just kind of think of an image to begin with. Verse 16, God so loved the world. I want you to think about God's love today as a kind of part of the broad horizon of a maybe a sunset or even a sunrise. Maybe the sunrise is the best one because it brings brightness. But either way you look at it, I want you to see it as God's love is sort of like that background. It's kind of like that horizon. Everything else sort of adds to what the beauty of the horizon is, but it provides the background for it, okay, for the whole scene. Or you might think of it as a canvas on which an artist paints another picture, but the canvas provides the whole background for that and for everything else. I think that's what God's love is doing for us here. It's giving us the whole background to think about everything else. Because if we lose that background, we really don't have much else. And I want you to see how powerful that is. You know, I haven't seen it much lately, but you know, you've probably seen the football fans who put up the banner with John 3:16 in the end zone whenever they kick an extra point. You see somebody holding it up. I haven't seen it too much lately. I think they're very well-meaning folks, but I wonder if maybe for some people that hasn't trivialized the love of God. And I don't think that's their fault. I think that maybe the world of hatred and cynicism that we live in, maybe that's what kind of trivializes the love of God. We think it's trite. We think it really isn't there. Maybe we find it hard to believe the love of God. We collectively. I know those of us sitting in the audience, we do believe that. But I want us to think about today how important it is never to underestimate the power of the love of God. Never underestimate the power of us demonstrating the love of God for someone else. In a world of hatred and cynicism, isn't that really what we need? We need love for each other. We need the love of God who does really care for us. And for those, I believe, who are even in the least way contemplating belief, I think John 3, 1 through 17 has some exhortations for you, remembering always the background here of what we're talking about is the love of God. The first exhortation of this whole passage, I think, is don't be afraid to walk away from the darkness. Don't be afraid to walk away from the darkness. Now, the story actually begins in chapter 2 and verse 23, where Jesus, it is said of him, it says, Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. You know, the implication there is there's something wrong here, and I'm going to be a little suspicious of everybody because I really know what's wrong with them. I really know what's going on. And really, they're referring to the darkness that is in the human heart. In chapter 3 and verse 19, a little bit further along in our passage, we're told that people love the darkness because their deeds were evil. That's really what was in man. That's what the writer in chapter 2 is referring to. There's something in man that we need to kind of cast just a slightly jaundiced eye on him, on mankind. In verse 20 of chapter 3, it says, they feared exposure to the light. Now, I'm using the word they there. Maybe I should use the word we, because we're all in that position. Well, maybe we're not. Maybe we've come into the light, but at one time we feared exposure to the light. Maybe we still fear having our deeds exposed when we have done something wrong. For many people, we find out later on in the Gospel of John that darkness has resulted in them being completely blind to their own evil. We kind of go through this little stage of self-deception, or we can't see ourselves. We can't see the sin that's in us. I mean, that was the problem Jesus said when he said, be careful of judging. You know, take the plank out of your own eye before you try to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. You can't see your own enormous sin because you're looking at everybody else's. Well, we kind of do that, don't we? Jeremiah 17, verse 9, Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" That's not very complimentary to who we are as human beings. But I want you to see this in working itself out in Nicodemus. That's what's interesting about this here. Because it says Nicodemus comes to him at night. See, Nicodemus has to come to him under the cover of darkness so that others can't see what he's doing. Or at least that's kind of what seems to be the case here. Did he fear his companions in the ruling council? Is that why he had to kind of do it under the cover of darkness? Was he afraid of losing his reputation or his position and standing among them? Is that why he came under the cover of darkness? Was there a lot of inner turmoil within himself that he was having trouble facing? And so he came sort of, you know, the darkness sort of represents what's going on inside of his heart. Maybe John's using this as a metaphor. Now, to be honest with Nicodemus, I think Nicodemus does have some redeeming qualities. He seems to be making the attempt. Let's give him some credit here, okay? He may be coming under the cover of darkness, but he's at least coming. He's at least has the nerve to come and talk directly to Jesus, all right? And in chapter 7 of John, verses 50 through 51, Nicodemus at least has the courage to interject into the council some reason, some more reasonable approach to what's happening to Jesus, because they're all having this big discussion about Jesus and they want to arrest him. And Nicodemus says, well, don't we at least talk to the guy first before we, you know, judge that he's something wrong with him? Of course, they dismiss that offhand. Later on in John chapter 19, guess who is one of the ones who comes to get the body of Christ? None of the apostles. None of his followers, none of the ones who live with him for over 3 years, but two guys come. One is Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, and the other is Nicodemus, a man of the ruling council. They come and they take, and they're the ones who bury the body of Christ. So we're at least seeing somebody here who is trying, perhaps in difficult times, to walk in the light, to move himself out of the darkness. And maybe Nicodemus can provide for you that person who at least was trying to say to himself, don't be afraid to walk away from the darkness. Yeah, there are a lot of things in the way. There are a lot of steps I got to take to get there. There are a lot of things I got to overcome. But you know what? It's worth it not to walk in the darkness. The second exhortation that we come across in this section, I think, is that changing lifelong behaviors demands God's power, not your own. Changing lifelong behaviors demands God's power, not your own. The discussion that Nicodemus and Jesus has here revolves around this question of being born. And the way we've translated the idea here is maybe a little unfortunate. We think about it in terms of being born again. We're probably never going to get rid of that terminology. Some suggest the better translation here is you must be born from above. And that kind of suits my thought here today, at least, because the whole issue is whether or not it comes from God or from somewhere else, how this process takes place. And Nicodemus, he can't understand how a person can return to his mother's womb, he says in verse 4, when Jesus says you got to be born again or born from above. Well, Nicodemus immediately associates being born with being born when he was a baby. And that's not what Jesus is talking about here. And that's what's the interesting thing about it. He's confusing natural birth with spiritual birth. And by the way, just a little sidebar on the kind of some other part of the theology of this. Some people will still try to maintain that when Jesus says you must be born of water and the Spirit, the water there refers to natural birth, not baptism. Well, that's so false just based on the whole message here is that Jesus is not talking about natural birth. We'll get into the whole baptism thing some other point, but the point here is Jesus is talking about a birth that comes from somewhere else. Okay? And the emphasis on the discussion here is on the power of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to bring about the being born as a child of God, to being born anew, to be having a new life, to be born from above, to start over again in your life. Jesus will describe the Holy Spirit here. And basically what he's trying to say about the Holy Spirit is he doesn't operate under the parameters of the natural world, even though he compares the Holy Spirit to the wind. You know, you see it. I should say, you don't really see it. You see what it does. You see the trees move. You see the dust kick up. You don't see the wind. You don't know where it comes from or where it's going. I don't care how much the weatherman can explain what creates the wind. We still don't always see where it comes from and where it goes. It says the Holy Spirit's kind of like that. You can't always tell how a human heart is going to be affected by that wind. You know it's there because you see what it does, but that's about it. Nicodemus still doesn't understand. Verse 9, he says, well, how can these things be? So he's kind of in the dark about all of this, okay? He doesn't quite understand the fact that Jesus is talking about a heavenly birth versus an earthly one. And he elevates the discussion for him to think about heavenly matters in verses 10 through 13. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is beginning in verse 11. We speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You know, it's real interesting throughout the whole Gospel of John. Some people say the Gospel of John is the spiritual gospel. Well, the reason they say that is because so many times in Jesus' discussions with Nicodemus, with the woman at the well, with several other people, he's trying to elevate them from thinking only about earthly things to thinking about spiritual things. He will tell the woman at the well, I can give you spiritual water. She goes, what? What are you talking about? Spiritual. She thinks he's talking about water from the well. And there's a number of other places where that happens. Here's one of them right here. Nicodemus is thinking about natural birth. Jesus is talking about a spiritual birth. He's trying to get us to see something different. He's trying to get us to see the transcendent power of God and how God is bringing himself into the world to make a difference in people's lives. You know, it's because of these spiritual things, I believe, that Jesus can offer forgiveness to a woman who comes to him and anoints his feet. We read that story, the story was read Luke 7, 36 through 50. She comes in, she wets his feet with her tears and, you know, dries them off with her hair. Pharisee can't understand why Jesus is even willing to offer her forgiveness because he doesn't understand the power of God. He doesn't understand that God wants to make a difference in people's lives. And so he resists the fact that Jesus allows a sinful woman to touch him. The whole point of Jesus coming is to make a difference in people's lives. The whole point of Jesus coming is so that he can touch sinful people and make them different than they were before he touched them. That's the whole idea. And he just cannot see the love of God for this sinner. It's a spiritual matter. Changing lifelong behaviors demands God's power, not your own. That's the point of what Jesus is trying to say here. You have to be influenced, moved, affected, and allow the Holy Spirit to make a change in your life. You have to be born again. Or, as I would prefer to say for today, born from above. The third exhortation that I would suggest is here. It simply is, focus your eyes on the cross. Jesus alludes to it here. I don't know that he uses the word cross, but he does at least allude to the fact that he's going to be lifted up. And he does so in kind of an odd way. He makes an allusion to a serpent. Does anybody else get a little bit of a odd feeling when Jesus makes an allusion to a serpent being like, or he being like a serpent? You know, there's something ironic about this allusion here, but we get it because we know the story. And the story is really very simple. In Numbers chapter 21, there is a plague among the Israelites. And they cry out to God for healing, and they cry out to Moses, and God tells Moses, okay, by the way, the plague is that snakes have come into the camp and they're biting and killing people. All right? They're poisoning them and they're just killing them. So Moses is told, I want you to take and make a bronze serpent, and I want you to set it on a real high pole and set it up in the camp so that anybody who's bitten by one of these snakes, all they have to do is turn and look at that serpent and they will be healed. And in fact, that's how God does stave off the plague among the Israelites. It's one of those things that becomes a very important story because Jesus says here, well, okay, you guys, here's how this is going to happen. You know how Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert? Well, I'm going to be lifted up. He doesn't say on the cross here, but that's the idea that we know happens later on, do we not? And the point of the comparison is really twofold. Number one, the serpent was lifted up. Jesus is going to be lifted up. The second comparison is the people who looked at it were healed. We have to look at the cross for us also to be healed. Now, be very careful of imposters here. It's just another little interesting side issue here. By the time you get to 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4, which is a couple of hundred years later, actually, this particular relic is still around. This serpent that was held up on this pole, still around. And apparently some people among the Israelites were kind of worshiping it or expecting to gain some magical powers from it. And one of the kings around that same time, he had to destroy it because they were worshiping it. A little interesting note here that, you know, how easily we are led astray by the wrong things and look to the wrong things to get our power from above. Only Jesus provides healing because he is the one that has been ordained by God. Jesus even says in chapter 12 of John in verse 34 that he is going to be lifted up. And when he does that, he will bring that healing that he promises here. The cross is the culmination of salvation history. It represents the highest demonstration of God's love. And that's why we can say, focus your eyes on the cross of Jesus Christ. For in that, really, that's the canvas. Maybe I should have said the cross is the background, but you get the idea. There's a background, there's a backdrop upon which all of this is occurring. It happens to be the love of God as it's expressed in the cross of Jesus Christ. Believing and fully trusting in the kindness and love of God, I believe is the very first step that leads to the miraculous change within us. I really don't know how we can get to accepting the cross until we at least at very first thing see that God really cares about us. I mean, really loves us. You know, I'm personally, my sort of personality makeup is I like to kind of figure things out with my head rather than feel a lot with my heart. I have a little trouble with the feeling parts. I can get there if I work at it some, but I'm more head than heart. But somewhere along the line, you know, believing the love of God really kind of takes an activity of the heart, doesn't it? It takes an activity of just saying, you know what? I really feel good that God loves me. God really loves. I think maybe you have to just think about it and how the Holy Spirit can affect you in that. I really don't know that I can say. But I can tell you a story that was rather interesting, one that I read this week. And forgive me if I'm going just a little bit long here today, but I want to get this story in because it was so fascinating to me. It was a story about a young woman who was a therapist. And as it turns out, as she continues to tell her story, she's right at the moment she's telling it, she's involved in therapy with someone else. She is the therapist with someone else. And it turns out this woman is struggling with something called borderline personality disorder. It's one of the most difficult disorders for a psychologist to deal with. Okay. Well, as the story goes on and it progresses, she begins to talk about and think about how she's going to deal with this person. And the problem comes out, she has to go to this particular mental hospital. And as she begins to reveal herself, we begin to find out she was in that mental hospital herself at one time. And her struggles with going there to try to deal with this patient are coming out in that not only was she there, she was one who struggled with borderline personality disorder. So now she's trying to figure out, how am I going to do this? I got to walk in there and all these memories are going to come flooding back. Are any of the people in there going to remember me? You know, the doctor's going to know, hey, you were here. What are you doing here now as the therapist? Well, one of the things she reveals about here that I thought was really fascinating to me as she began to discuss, you know, her own problems with this, were something she said about her life. She had been an abused child. She'd been abandoned by her mother. And then finally she had been put in a foster home between the ages of 14 and 18. She had actually been in and out of this hospital from about 14 to 24. So it had taken her quite a long time to get over this. But one of the comments she makes about what really helped her, I think, fits with what we're talking about today. And I'm going to have to read it because it's so insightful. She says, Anthony Giulio wrote in his landmark study, The Invulnerable Child, that some children manage to avoid or grow out of traumatic pasts when there is the presence in their lives of at least one stable adult, an aunt, a neighbor, a teacher. I had the extreme good fortune to be placed in a foster home where I stayed for 4 years until I turned 18, where I was lovingly cared about and believed in. Even when my behavior was so bad, I cut myself in their kitchen with a steak knife, or when, out of rage, I swallowed all the Excedrin in their medicine cabinet and had to go back to the unit, my foster parents continued to believe in my abilities to grow and showed this belief by accepting me after each hospital discharge as their foster child still. She goes on to describe some more things that seem to be all a part of that, but, you know, how much it meant to her. Not just the therapy and the discussions that maybe she would have had with her own therapist, but the kindness and the love of a foster family for her, even when she was acting out. She kind of felt like maybe that was the key. And as she goes on to tell this story, she began to realize she was going to have to display some of that, not only as the therapist, as the person who was going to give her therapeutic advice, but the person who might be the one to show this other person the same kindness. Isn't it really love in its many forms that reflects the nature and power of God in our lives? God loved us by giving his son to die for us. John chapter 3, verse 16. Does not the cross epitomize the love of God? See, the real first step in coming to belief and coming to God is believing that God really loves us, isn't it? Until you take this step, you're still kind of only on the brink of faith. And I don't know how to tell you to take that step. I can't make you believe it. I can only say, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Believe that his son died for you. Become a child of his by repenting and being baptized in order to be born from above. The only thing you have to lose is the darkness in your own heart, but you do gain eternal life. Think about that as we stand and sing our song of invitation. Eric?